We continue our present studies in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. We're still in Mark chapter 1. And this morning we continue from where we left off last time. You remember last Sunday morning we were looking at verses 14 and 15 and looking at the beginning of Jesus' great Galilean ministry when he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel." And we saw that this event took place after John was put into prison. And that means that there's a gap of some months, perhaps as much as 8 months, some of the scholars tell us, between the baptism that we have, or the temptation rather, that we have in verses 12 and 13 and verse 14. We have the whole of the ministry down in Judea intervening, the ministry that we have recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 1, 2, 3, and into chapter 4 in John's Gospel. All that has intervened between the end of verse 13 and verse number 14. And we follow on from there then this morning to this next section dealing with the calling of the disciples. And this takes place in Galilee, by the seashore of Galilee, we're told. "Now as he walked by the sea," this is from verse 16, "Now as he walked by the sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and they went after him." Now, there's no question, of course, that this is a rather dramatic incident. And the very drama that is being recorded here, of course, leads us to treat it with a certain misunderstanding and misrepresentation indeed. And this passage has sometimes been used, and one can understand in a sense why it is used as an evangelistic thrust text, the picture of Jesus of Nazareth walking by, and sinners by the wayside, as it were, going about their tasks in life. And he gives them the summons to come and to follow me, and they immediately leave all and follow after Jesus. And this is, in a sense, sometimes presented as a picture of a Christian conversion and the dramatic change that must come into the life of an individual who is willing to leave all and to follow after Jesus. And there is no doubt whatsoever that many sermons have been preached on these verses and their parallel passages in Matthew, for example, and so used as an evangelistic text. And I have no doubt whatsoever that many people have been converted through this handling of this passage. And I'm not entirely against that particular handling. But at the same time, we have to recognize that that is not really what this passage is all about. Or at least it's not really the main thrust of what this passage is all about. For the simple reason that when Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and we're told that he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, and then James and the son of Zebedee and John, his brother, the fact of the matter is that this is not the first time that Jesus has seen these particular individuals that are mentioned here. And furthermore, this is not the first time that these men have, in fact, been followers of Jesus. They are, in a certain sense, already disciples of Jesus when Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee and calls them and summons them to come and to follow him. And the reason that I emphasize these things is because that's what the Gospel of John tells us. It tells us from verse 35 in chapter 1 that on that occasion when John, you remember, was standing with two of his disciples, and he pointed out to Jesus, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we're told of how the two disciples, they heard John speak, and they followed after Jesus. Now, one of these disciples is named on that occasion, Andrew, and the other is not named, but we have good reason to believe that, in fact, the other disciple who is not named is, in fact, John himself, the writer of the Gospel. And so what we are to understand, therefore, is that both John and Andrew, as soon as John the Baptist pointed out Jesus, they then began to follow Jesus. Some six or 8 months before, they are following Jesus in this particular incident here. Before these disciples, at least Andrew and John, are concerned, before they became disciples of Jesus, they were already disciples of John the Baptist. They were already more than ordinarily committed to give their lives over to the service of the Lord. And there is no doubt that they were amongst those disciples of John who were baptizing. And then they would be amongst those disciples of Jesus, of whom we read in John chapter 3, that they also were baptizing. You remember, and how the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus were running parallel for some time. And the disciples of Jesus, we're told, were baptizing more disciples, or more coming for baptism, than indeed were the disciples of John the Baptist. And so what we're to understand here is that when Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, he is not calling these men to salvation. As it were, this is not them being called out of a condition of deadness in sin or conviction of sin. They are already disciples. And when in the second chapter of John's Gospel, we read, and we were reading it this morning, concerning that first miracle that Jesus performed, you remember the turning of the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, we're told that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the marriage. Now, it's evident that not all the disciple band had been completed, because later on in the Gospel of Mark, for example, we're going to read of the calling of Levi. So it seems that the 12 disciple band had not yet been completed. But nonetheless, it was recognized that Jesus, as he was going about his ministry, first of all down in Judea, then up in Cana, then back to Jerusalem, performing these miracles and signs that we were reading about in John chapter 2, and then making his way back, finally, you remember, up into Galilee in John chapter 4, Jesus was already followed by a group of men who were recognized as his disciples. And amongst those men were these four names who are mentioned here. They were amongst the initial disciple band. And it seems that they had for some time left following Jesus, not because they had deserted him, but because their task at the time had been accomplished, and they went back to their old occupation of being fishermen. And so when Jesus now comes to Galilee to begin his 18-month or so ministry in Galilee, he is now calling or recalling these disciples. They are already known to him. They have already been tested, in a sense, by him. And they are being called in this particular occasion not to salvation, but they are being called to full-time service. This is a call to the ministry, as it were, that is being emphasized here. And we're told that because Jesus tells them, "I am going to make you to be fishers of men." They are not simply going to be called in order to be saved and to be redeemed. They are being called in order to be ministers of the gospel. And this calling that we're dealing with this morning, therefore, takes place some 6 to 8 months after their initial call, when they began to follow after Jesus. And you remember how Philip was called Come and Follow After Me. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walks by the Sea of Galilee, he recognizes these men. He already knows them. He knows their quality. He knows their commitment. And he is now entrusting them with full-time ministry. And they are being summoned now to leave their worldly occupations behind in order to enter into a preaching task. They are to become fishers of men. So this is what we have in the passage before us. And whilst it is useful in a sense to use this as an illustration for every sinner to come and to follow Jesus, we must always try to be faithful to the Scripture. And the fact of the matter is that when our Lord Jesus Christ calls sinners into salvation, he does not immediately put them into the ministry. They have to be tested and tried before he entrusts them with this commission to become fishers of men. So this is what we have here in these verses. Now notice the incident itself, notice the personalities that are involved, and notice the actual terms of the commission and the response to the invitation that Jesus gives to them on this particular occasion. We're told here, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he called them and told them, I will make you to become fishers of men. We'll comment on that just in a moment. And then we're told how he went a little further, and he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. The ship evidently is drawn up on the seashore, and they're mending their nets, preparing for the fishing trip. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Now, when the Lord here says that you come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men, he is evidently using the very occupation of these men whom he is calling into the ministry. He is using their occupation as fishermen as an illustration of what he wants them to do. In other words, their previous occupation as men skilled in catching fish is going to be of some value for their new occupation as men who are going to be trained in the skill of catching men. The Lord is evidently using the occasion as an illustration to describe their future task as ministers of the gospel. And the fact of the matter is, this is a very interesting illustration. Now, it is in a sense fortuitous that the Lord happens to use the illustration on this occasion. But the fact still remains that this is the first description that we have in the New Testament of what the Christian ministry is all about. Here we have from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ a definition of what, in a sense, every Christian ministry ought to be. And if only ministers of the gospel would remember that our primary task in life is to do what we can to win men for Christ. That is our task. We are not called upon primarily to be church administrators. We are not primarily called upon to sit and spend our time in offices with secretaries, doing our business, administrating sums of money and such like things. The task of the Christian ministry is to speak to men on behalf of God and to be spokesmen to men and women for their salvation, to point to men that there is a way of salvation, and to present to them the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. We are to catch men. Now, the fact of the matter is that in the New Testament, the ministers of the gospel are described in different kinds of ways. They are described as stewards, for example. It is the way that Paul speaks of his own ministry and those who were with him. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. And it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. We are called servants. Paul the Apostle describes himself in a number of places as the slave of Jesus Christ. They are called shepherds in the Bible. We are under shepherds, serving under the great and the good shepherd. Under shepherds in that sense. There is a sense in which the ministers of the gospel, they are called farmers, they are called sowers of the word, they are called reapers of the word. They are called laborers in the Lord's harvest field. All these illustrations, they point to work. They don't point to office. They don't point to titles. They point to work. They point to a task to be accomplished. And the New Testament knows nothing whatsoever of many of the titles and many of the tasks that go with the titles that the church is so plagued with in our day. The word Pope, for example, occurs nowhere in regard to the Christian ministry, or Archbishop, or a Patriarch, or Dean, or Archdean, or Curate, or Vicar. Not even Reverend is ever used with regards to the New Testament ministry. It is description of a kind of work. And the work is laboring. The work is fishing. The work is sowing seed and reaping. The word is stewardship, looking after God's household. The word is shepherding, caring and nourishing, leading, protecting and healing the flock. It all has to do with ministry and service to people, to God's people. And when the Lord Jesus Christ here is reminding these disciples that I will make you fishers of men, he has in view, of course, the very first task of the ministry, as it is the task of the fisherman to bring fish into his net, so it is the task of the ministry to do what we can to bring men into the kingdom of God. And the moment that we forget that, it will have a devastating effect upon our preaching and upon our priorities, the way that we spend our time. If we forget that we are fishers of men, we may in the ministry spend our time in church administration and write down a few scrappy thoughts on the back of an envelope on a Saturday night, as if that is going to be good enough for the congregations who gather on the Lord's Day morning and evening. That is not at all the proper priorities to have in the ministry. We must remember that there are sinners who can be brought in through the gospel net, and we are the ones whom God has appointed to do it. And that is what Jesus is meaning. And so the very first description that is given of Christian ministers is, I will make you fishers. From now on, literally, you will catch men. In the way that you're catching fish, you will catch men. Now notice what Jesus says. He says here, you follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And that means that even these good men, disciples of Christ and of John, that they already are, these men are not yet fishers of men. They are not fishers of men by natural ability. They are not fishers of men by some kind of ingrained natural instinct. They are not fishers of men just because they've been converted. And I'm emphasizing all of these things because there is the danger, and it is a danger that the Christian church has repeated over and over and over again. Some bright spark gets converted, young man or an older man. He's got talents, he's got abilities, and the church begins to think in terms of, here's a suitable man for the ministry. Now that is fatal. Maybe the man is suitable for the ministry. I don't know. But we cannot assume that because a man has natural abilities in the natural world, that therefore he is going to have the ability automatically in the spiritual world. And it is not gifts that the gospel emphasizes so much as graces. The New Testament is not particularly interested. When, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, where we have their descriptions and qualifications for Christian office and ministry, there is only one reference to any natural or intellectual ability, and it is that an elder must be apt to teach. The rest of the qualifications are graces. The Lord Jesus Christ is much more interested in the character and the quality of discipleship, of those whom he entrusts with his word than he is in their natural abilities. And it's possible that a man may be very, very proficient and professional and highly regarded and speedily promoted in the affairs of this world, and if you were to put that man into the eldership or into the ministry, he may well end up as an absolute disaster to the church. The man has to be made by Christ to be a fisherman of men. And these men, for all their skill in casting out their nets and in dragging in their fish, they have further training to do. Because catching men is not just an ongoing consequence, inevitably, of catching fish. And we must never misunderstand or underestimate this. It's not theological training that makes a preacher of the gospel. A man can pass all the exams that any theological panel of examiners would put before him. He can know his Greek and his Hebrew down to the finest detail. He can know everything about church history and church apologetics and all these things. He may know it all inside out and every other way. But that does not qualify him. He may pass his exams. He may have the title Reverend and how many degrees after his name. But that does not make him a fisher of men. Because it is not theological colleges or theological training. It is not Christian conversion, necessary as that is, that makes a man a fisher of men. It is training by Christ himself. I will make you to be fishers of men. And the word here for make is the same word that we were considering a few Sundays ago in our evening services, in our studies through Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, you remember, we are his workmanship. It's the same idea. We are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's a word that means to make, to shape, to fashion, to make something worthwhile, where the potter making a pot out of the clay has some end in view. And it's not going to happen haphazardly. It's not going to be inherent in the clay. It's going to be something that must be shaped and fashioned by the master craftsman. That's what Jesus is saying. I will make you to become fishers of men. And for the next 2.5 to 3 years or so, these disciples are going to be with Jesus. They are going to see him. They are going to listen. They are going to be with him day in and day out in the cities and in the country. They are going to be with him, and they are going to be watching and seeing how he handled people. They are going to be watching his prayer life. We're going to comment on that later on in our series, how Jesus was praying before every single great incident in his ministry. We find Jesus always giving himself to prayer. And they've got to learn, not only by what they hear Jesus saying, but by the things that they see Jesus doing, how it is to catch men. And there's a great deal in the making. We must not assume, simply because we are Christians and that we are sincere and thoroughly converted Christians, that therefore we are going to be effective at catching men. We may well be sincere, and we may be going about it entirely the wrong way. And this is what Jesus has in mind when he says, I will make you fishers of men. Now, what is involved in the making? A whole lot of things. But I would emphasize certain obvious, and we're not going to go into the mysterious things. We're going to say the obvious things that illustrate the close relationship between catching fish and catching men. And the very first thing, surely, that we'd have to emphasize is this, that if you're going to be a fisherman, if you're going to be a fisher of men, you must have some interest in the work, some desire to actually set sail and go out into the deep and cast in your net and bring in the fish. Because no fish are ever going to be brought in unless you go out to catch them. It means you've got to have a certain willingness to do the work. Now, there are many Christian men, and they are godly Christian men, and they are excluded from office in the church Not because there's anything wrong with their character as such, but simply because they have no desire to do the work. They don't want to do this kind of work. And if they don't want to do it, we can't make them do it. Now, I'm emphasizing that because that is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If any man desires the work of a bishop, or the office of a bishop, he desires a noble work. It's one thing to say, I want to be a bishop, or I want to be a minister, with the titles and the privileges attendant upon that particular. That's one thing. And it's perfectly possible for people to be mesmerized, in a sense, by the ministry as something that they deem to be important and attractive and socially respectable and elevated even. But that's not what the Bible says. The ministry is work. It is a particular kind of work. And if we want the titles without the work, then let's forget all ambitions about entering the ministry or the eldership. The eldership also is work. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a noble work. It's to do the work. And it's humble work. It's work that is behind the scenes. It's work that is not admirable in the estimate of the world. It's a kind of secret, unseen work. A lot of it has to do with sitting at a desk reading the Bible and trying to pray and preparing sermons and a whole host of other things. I'm not going to go into it all. But it is nonetheless an occupation with spiritual environments and spiritual outcomes. And the man has to desire to do the work. Now, Jesus already knows that these men have some desire to catch fish. He knows that they are men who are willing to go out at night or to go out early in the morning and sometimes face dangerous waves on the Sea of Galilee. I understand that the Sea of Galilee, it's not a very large lake or loch, as we would say in Scotland. It's a rather a smallish piece of water. But apparently, because of the mountains and the wind flows that are in that part of the world, apparently it can erupt suddenly into quite violent storms, and sometimes the waves can be quite large and threatening waves. And yet these are fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. They know the sea. They know there are times when the Sea of Galilee is flat as the mill pond, as they say. They know that there are other times when they must go out to catch their fish, and it can well be a dangerous occupation. But the fact is that they are willing to go in order to catch the fish. Now, it's the same in the ministry. You've got to face the fact that there will be times in life, if you're going to catch men, it may well be a dangerous occupation, in the sense that we may forfeit our lives at times. And I'm not trying to aggrandize our position. Please don't misunderstand me. But have you ever noticed, those of you who read church history, those of you who read the roles of the martyrs, I've said this to you before, those of you who read your newspapers as to what happens in some parts of the world, even up to our present day, where Christians are persecuted in certain parts of the world, have you ever noticed the number of clergy and presbyters who are enrolled in these roles of martyrs? Now, why? Because they're singled out for special treatment. That's why. When the early Roman Empire, for example, rose up against Christianity, what was part of the policy to exterminate this new faith? Well, they did three things, basically. They tried to demolish Christian places of worship, which were becoming erected. They tried to get as many Bibles and Christian books and lectionaries and such like things as they could, and they would confiscate them and destroy them. And they would imprison the clergy. Because if you destroy the books and if you destroy the teachers and destroy the Christian place of worship, then in a sense you've destroyed Christianity, or so they thought. So what I'm saying simply is that Christian ministers and preachers and elders and presbyters will be marked out for special treatment. And Jesus is reminding these disciples of that possibility. It's not always going to be sweet sailing on the surface of a smooth Galilean sea. There will be times when their lives might be in jeopardy, but still they are willing to go in order to be fishers of men. If fish are to be brought in, it doesn't matter what the weather is like. They've got to be brought in, and that's the fact of the matter. And if sinners must be saved, then they must be saved. And whether it is in season or out of season, the work of evangelism and the work of the ministry must go on. So they have to learn. They have to be taken in hand. And they have to be taught that that skill and that desire of sailing forth in good weather and in bad applies equally in the spiritual life, lest perhaps they faint and fall away at the first sign of opposition. And it's interesting, as far as we know, and we can't be over dogmatic on this, but as far as we know, out of the original apostolic band, Judas Iscariot, he went to his own place, and he was replaced, you remember, by Matthias. But as far as we know, out of the original apostolic band, only one survived to old age and died in his bed, and that was the Apostle John. As far as we know from biblical records and from ancient church tradition and such like things, every other apostle died as a martyr for the gospel. They were marked out. You remember when Paul became an apostle? His life became a life of suffering and affliction and hardship, to the extent that even unfaithful Christian people were saying he ought not to live. And finally, he was taken to Rome, and round about the year 66 or 67 AD, it's not clear entirely, he was executed outside Rome, and no doubt his head was kicked into some hole in the ground, and his body was kicked into some unmarked grave, and the quicker the world was rid of him, the better. That's the kind of issue. Now, I'm not going to run the undertaker's cart up to any minister's door, but that surely is part of the training. I will make you fishers of men. There has to be the willingness, and that willingness has to be channeled, and it has to be trained. And then there has to be something else. There has to be a measure of patience. And I say patience because we're all impatient. I'm impatient too. I want to see fruit and I want to see results. And I want to see people converted with every single sermon. But the reality is we don't. And sometimes it takes years. And sometimes we have to minister long and hard. I've been here now for just about 20 years, preaching from this little pulpit. And we've had good times and bad times. We've had times when there has been growth, and we've had times when there has been decline. But you must keep on in good days and in bad. You've got to be patient, as I was saying to the folks at the picnic. The ministry is a long-term view. And the man who wants to blow into a congregation and after 3 years if he sees no fruit is willing to blow out, that man had better not come at all. Don't ever call such a man. You want a man to be there for years and years, because sometimes there is patience. It's a long-term view that we must have in the ministry. Now, these disciples would know that. There are places in the gospel record where we're told that these disciples labored all night and caught nothing. And fishermen know that. They can go out. And they may cast a hook here or a net there, and the fish are not biting. There's no signs of the fish. And they may have to sit silent in their boat and try to just wait and see what is going to happen. And sometimes they drag in the nets and there's no fish or only a few. It's that picture of patience, plodding on. The danger is, you see, that we might imagine, and that a congregation might imagine, that a man who's preaching the word and seeing no fruit, that man's ministry is a failure. Faithfulness to Christ is never a failure. Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 8, says something very important, and every Christian and every Christian minister should keep it in mind. And it's this: we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors in what? Paul goes on to speak of all the hardships of the Christian: death, persecution, famine, affliction, the sword, trouble from above, trouble from below, things past, things present. He is speaking in the context of Christian hardship and suffering in service, and sometimes even put to death. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. What is Paul talking about? Here are Christians being put to death. Just let me illustrate this. Think of those early Christian martyrs. And I'm using them as an illustration. They are by no means the only illustration that we could use. But think of all those early Christian martyrs who were publicly in the arenas of the Roman theatres. They were put to death, sometimes in the most gruesome circumstances. And the mob were all around in the great arena. And they were shouting and screaming for blood. Death to the Christians was a favourite cry in ancient pagan Rome. And any excuse would do. Now, did these Christians look like more than conquerors when they were led there, helpless, and sometimes just flung into the arena to be done with by the lions or whoever it was or whatever it was? Did they look as if they were in any way on the victory road? They did not seem to be conquerors at all. Nero and his authorities and the heathen Romans would say, well, we are beating these Christians on every turn. But Paul is not concerned with winning earthly victories. He's not concerned with our good name being vindicated or our churches being filled. He is concerned with remaining faithful unto death. And sometimes patience in the Christian life generally, and in the Christian ministry in particular, the faithfulness of a man's ministry or the usefulness of a man's ministry is not in the numbers of converts brought in, because we will never know that, but in the degree of faithfulness in the midst of difficult circumstances. Just as Jesus in his earthly ministry, he was a popular preacher at the beginning. If you read through the Gospels, you read in the early chapters of the Gospels, all of the Gospels, great crowds followed him. They had never heard such preaching in all their life. They had never seen such wonders. Such things were never done in Israel before, they said, and neither they had been. And great crowds followed him. And then as they followed him and listened more carefully to what he was saying, they began not to follow him. We're told that in John chapter 6. Many of his disciples, from that time forth, they followed him no more. Why did they follow him no more? Because he was preaching things that they found gruesome and just too hard to bear. He was speaking about the need for discipleship in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they said, this is a hard saying. Not only hard, this is gruesome, this is barbaric. This is almost cannibalistic. And they said, well, we've had enough of this. We thought he was a good man, and we thought that he was going to bring the blessing. And all he's talking about is eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We don't want to hear this anymore. And there comes a time when in a long ministry, perhaps, there are those who hear and they say, well, we've heard enough from you. Goodbye. And they follow him no more. And these disciples were to learn the patience, the perseverance. When the crowds come, you remain faithful. Your head is not carried away and your pride is not exalted. And when the crowds leave, you're not overmuch cast down and your head is not carried away with discouragement. You plod on because you recognize from the very beginning the nature of the task. And you expect this. And Jesus, as he was teaching his disciples for these 2.5 to 3 years or whatever the length of time was, he was teaching them the principles of Christian perseverance. And he was the living embodiment of it, because he was not overmuch cast down in his task, because multitudes followed him no more. He plodded on. And in his death on Calvary's cross, there were a handful of women watching him, friendly towards him. And on every hand, the crowd were baying for his blood, mocking and scourging him. And very few were following him, it seemed then. But that did not deviate him. And the disciples were to learn that great principle of walking the lonely road, like the fishermen going out in the middle of the night, or whenever it would be. And they're on their own in the boat. And they're patiently waiting to catch some fish. That's the picture of the Christian ministry. I'm sure you have heard, some of you at least have heard of Dr. John Duncan, a great Free Church professor of Hebrew in the 19th century. And one of the charges, the congregations that Dr. Duncan had was in Milton, in a place called Milton in Glasgow. In fact, it was actually built for him. I've preached in that church myself when I was a minister in Glasgow. And anyway, this church was built for Dr. Duncan. And he was a novelty. He had his own quaint ways. He was a character, as they would say. He was odd in some ways. He was unusual. And he had an unusual way of praying and an unusual way of preaching. And when he went into the charge of Milton Free Church, the crowd used to gather, and they came to hear the unusual ministrations of this Dr. Rabbi Duncan. And then he began to preach about the blood. And he began to preach about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he began to preach about Christian discipleship and the cost and the terms of salvation. And he tells us himself, he says, the congregation grew pretty thin. The patience, you see, to continue. When wisdom, worldly wisdom, those on the shore would be shouting to the fishermen, you're wasting your time, come in and have a good night's sleep. And these fishermen say, no, we'll wait. And we'll catch some fish before the morning. We'll catch some fish. The fish may be a large haul or it may be a small haul. But we'll catch something. Some of us don't see a great many fish in our net, in our gospel net. But we're thankful that we see some. Every faithful ministry surely can point to a fish or two here and there. A man who goes fishing and catches no fish, well, we have to question that. There's a fish here and there. Some catch in the great shoals that the nets are burst to breaking or breaking point. And some catch a few, but still fish are caught. And that's what the Lord is going to teach his disciples. Some fish will be caught in. God does not send his ministers preaching at their own charges or on some kind of fool's errand. He doesn't do that. When he gives a man a calling and he charges him to preach, he gives people to whom he will preach. They may be few or many. He may be popular or unpopular. The point is faithfulness to the master who sends him. And ministers of the gospel, just as fishermen from time to time, must be content or accept the inevitability that there are times when the catch is going to be fewer than we had hoped. And there are times perhaps when we have a great influx and we're overjoyed with a superabundance of it. But the fact of the matter is, I will make you fishers. And you will learn the nitty-gritty skills of catching men. You will preach the gospel in such a way that people will understand it. You will preach with a winning note and a winsome note. You will get down to the level where people can understand you. The common people heard Jesus gladly because he didn't preach like the scribes. We'll be looking at that just in next week or something like that. He wasn't preaching like the scribe, quoting the fathers as his authority. He was preaching straight from the Bible in the power of the Spirit. And the people were able to understand him. And they liked what they heard. At least initially anyway, it seems. And souls were won and born into the kingdom. And there's something else. I notice that time is flying away as always. There's something else in this. I will make you fishers of men. It means that he's going to make them in the sense of mend them. We're told here, as he went by, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their net. Andrew and Peter were casting the net. James and John were mending the net. You see, you can't catch fish with broken nets. And you can't catch men in the gospel with men who themselves are broken, psychological, moral, or other problems. God does not catch fish with broken nets. And sometimes there are men who should never come into the ministry because they're quite frankly not sound enough in mind or sound enough in the faith or stable enough in temperament. A broken net. No fisherman wisely would go with such a thing. And we must ourselves be made in the sense of mended. By nature, we're not mended nets. We are broken men, as others. We are men with feet of clay. A minister of the gospel is a sinner like every other human creature. But there's a sense in which a mending and a making has taken place. And God has taken the broken bits of our broken inner man, and he's put us back together again and given to us soundness of mind. And he does that with all Christians. That's what salvation is. The word salvation in the Greek language means health and strength and restoration to wholesomeness again. That's what the word salvation means. And this word that is used here for James and John mending their nets is a word that in fact is used for Christian salvation in Ephesians chapter 4. I think it is around about verse 12 or so. For the perfecting of the saints. The perfecting. That word perfecting there in Ephesians chapter 4 is the same word, or it's in the same root as this word mending. The ministry is given for the mending of the saints. It's the same word that is used in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 1. Brethren, says Paul to the Galatians, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restores. That word restore there, that verb restore, it's the same. It's a medical term as well as a fishing term of mending nets. It means putting back into proper place. It means repairing. It means putting in order. It means taking something that is broken and fractured and repairing it to its proper usefulness again. And that's what God does with our lives in salvation. When Christ touches our lives, he repairs us, puts us back, he mends us, and makes us and shapes us into what we ought to be. And when Christ takes a man and puts him into the ministry, he in that sense repairs him and puts him like a mended net into the great task of winning fish for Christ. That's what our ministry is all about. That's what we try to do. That's what I've been trying to do for 38 years of preaching now and 20 years of it here in this congregation. That's what I've been trying to do, to bring in souls, to win the heart and the lives of men and women for Christ. That's what our task is all about. And sometimes we just have to learn patience. And sometimes we have to learn how to eat great slices of humble pie, because we must come down. A mended net is not a proud net in the ministry. And then the final comment, just as we close this morning, is this. What is the basic requisite of all of this? It is to follow him. Jesus said unto them, come after me, follow me. It's an imperative. And straightway they forsook their nets and they followed him. There can be no making or mending until we begin to follow after Jesus. And the same in verse number 20 with James and John. He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. This is the first step in the making, following Jesus. Have we begun to do that? Because if we haven't begun to follow, we're not even in the process of being mended. And tragically, the ministry has been occupied by too many men. And I'm not having a swipe at my fellow clergy, as it were, a clergy pogrom this morning. That's not our intention. Simply the facts of the matter are, there are men in the ministry and they've never even begun to follow Jesus. They've never been converted. And notice, as we close, the terms or the consequences of this following. We find here that Simon and Andrew, they left their nets. They left worldly things, in a sense. And in a sense, that's an easy thing to do. But then we're told of James and John. They left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants. There's a sense in which, you see, we have to leave worldly things behind in order to follow Jesus. There are times also when we may even have to leave our family and our friends behind in order to follow after Jesus. So these are the terms. This is the first step in Christian salvation and in Christian service. These men have already taken the first step way back when they became disciples of John and then disciples of Jesus. They're now stepping out and they're leaving behind their worldly prosperities and even their family fellowship, in a sense, in order to enter into the ministry and to become fishers of men. You see the application, of course, to all of our lives. And we're speaking this morning, of course, in the context of discipleship, apostles, calling, preaching. But the general bigger picture applies for all of us. And Jesus, as he passes by, as we read later on in the Gospels, Jesus of Nazareth passes by and he invites us to come and to follow him. And what better time is there when Jesus is passing by in the preaching of the gospel and you're sitting there, a captive audience? What better time to be up and to begin to follow after Jesus? What better time than now to follow Jesus? I put it to you, and you already know the answer.